If you would, please turn over in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We're actually beginning somewhat of a new section in Ephesians this morning. It's a section consisting of about 21 verses. And it's Ephesians 5, 22, down through chapter 6 and verse 9. And it's a section in which, I guess we could describe it this way, God gets granular with the relationships of life. We've been talking about the walk of a Christian, the walk of a saint, the walk of a believer, and talking about how that's in the context of these relationships of life. And at this point, it's almost as if God goes, okay, so let me take you down into some very specifics in life. And the three relationships that he's going to address in this section, these 21 verses, are these: marriage, wives and husbands, parenting, parents and children, and then employment. And he uses the terms master and servant here, but we can put that into the realm of employment in our world today. And these aren't the only human relationships that we find in life, right? But I think it's safe to say that these relationships, these three that we're going to look at in the next few weeks, these three relationships are the typical and foundational relationships of life. They're typical because everyone falls into at least one of these categories at some point in life. You may not fall in the category we'll look at this morning of wives, but everyone here has been a child. And in some cases, you still are. Your parents are still alive. There's still a need to honor and respect. They're typical. And wherever humanity is spread across the globe, across civilizations, these relationships have been the typical relationships you find. The home life, marriage and parenting, and the work life. And they're foundational. These relationships are also foundational. And I could say it this way: God intends our holy walk as Christians to begin in the most obvious and immediate places. If you think about the relationships of life, these really are the two realms of life we live most in: our homes and our work, most of us. Sometimes those things are the same, perhaps. But these are the realms we live in. These are foundational to life. And when it comes to walking as a Christian in unity and holiness and love and light and wisdom, all those things we've looked at, when it comes to walking that way as believers in that holy way, if you ask, where do I start with that? Well, here's where God starts. Right in these relationships of life. They're foundational. So they're typical, they're foundational, and I believe that's good enough reason for why we could say God's going down to these specifics now, why God gets granular with this kind of instruction. But before we get to the specific passage we'll look at this morning in verses 22 through 24, I'd like to make two observations about this whole section in general first. And I want to do this because it kind of sets a bit of a foundation for what we'll look at with these relationships in the coming weeks. And those two observations are this. First of all, that these commands, God commands expectantly yet dependently. God commands expectantly yet dependently. Let me explain that. When God gives these commands that we'll be looking at, all right, he expects them to be obeyed. These aren't just a ideal of this is how life would be great, and if you could do this, great. These are expectations that God gives, and he expects them to be obeyed. All right, but he also knows this, that obeying these commands is dependent on something. And I could put it this way: it's dependent on a right relationship with God. And I would just have you draw your attention to a couple phrases throughout this whole section, 5:22 through 6:9. Let me just point these out to us. Look at verse 22 and the phrase there that says, as to the Lord. And then down in verses 25 and 28, you have this, as Christ in the same way. And then 6 verse 1, in the Lord. 6 verse 4, of the Lord. chapter 6, verses 5 and 7, as you would Christ, as to the Lord. And then verse 9, speaking to masters, you do the same, he who is both their master and yours. What's my point? My point is this. We're not going to understand these commands without rightly understanding and grasping all of those phrases. Every single time God speaks to an individual in one of these relationships, all right, he ties it to a relationship with the Lord. Obey, love, servants submit and obey your masters as to the Lord. He's clarifying it all in the context of there's a relationship going on here. I expect these commands to be obeyed, but it's dependent on having a right relationship with God. So let me just explore that for a moment. I think it's helpful for us to think through this. All right, when an individual enters this world, all right, at birth, he or she possesses a relationship to God. Okay, now I didn't say a relationship with God, a relationship to God. And it's this, okay? The Bible says that God made us. He formed us. He fashioned us in the womb. He knit our being together. All right? That's a premise for life. There's other premises that it just kind of all appeared from a blob, okay? Other premises you can run with. But this is what the Bible says. This is what God says. I knit you together, okay? Every person who enters the world, they're created by God. But the Bible goes on to say this, the relationship that every individual has to God on entering the world is this, they're enemies with God. We enter the world at war with God. Instead of obeying his commands, we chafe and we disobey. Instead of enjoying him, we rage against him, and even we deny he exists. God commands honesty, but we lie. God commands contentment, but we covet. And the list can go on and on and on. And it really is no wonder, as I've looked at this passage in total, all these commands, I've thought this way. It really is no wonder that when the world comes up against this, they look at it and they go, no way. When they read something like we're going to read in a few moments, wives, submit to your own husbands, they rage against the God who would dare give that kind of command. It makes sense. We're born enemies to God. Our relationship with him is broken. We don't, if I can put it this way, we don't naturally understand the as to the Lord parts of all these commands. We read the commands, and the as to the Lord thing, I don't really get that because I don't have a relationship with him. So it chafes me. I don't like it. So what do we need? Well, we need a right relationship with God. My primary need, I need to fix this. But I can't. My rebellion separates me from God forever. All right? He cannot and will not allow such rebellion to go unpunished. And the punishment, unfortunately, for our rebellion against him is death. I chose to disobey. He's compelled to judge that sin. He cannot let it pass by. Now, that's the terribly bad news that everyone needs to hear, but no one wants to hear. I can't understand my world without first understanding this, that everything is broken. That's the truth. That's life. But if that's all the news we had today, I would grant you this. It would be a very depressing world. Yet that's not all the news we have. All right? The beauty of what God has done is set against that terribly bleak backdrop is he's given a bright good news called the gospel. And it's this. The Bible goes on to say that God loved this rebellious world so much, all these individuals that are born at war with him, the Bible says God loved them all. And so he did this. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to this earth. And Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, died for my sin, for your sin. It was like this. There's this whole world, and they're rebelling against me, and the penalty's death. And Jesus Christ said, look, I'll die. I'll take the penalty. He obeyed every single one of God's commands. He was perfect. He died in our place. And then, to top it all off, 3 days later after he dies, he rose again from the tomb. He's alive. He defeated even death. He paid the penalty. He defeated death. That's good news. All right? And because of Jesus' death and resurrection, anyone can have a right relationship with God. They can be reconciled to God. That's what we need, right? I'm born at war with God. And if I'm going to really obey what he expects, I've got to have a right relationship. I need to be reconciled to him. And now I can be because someone actually paid the penalty for my sin. But there's this too. I also have the ability to be recreated inside. Because naturally, inborn, I am all twisted up and broken inside. But because Jesus Christ rose from the dead and brought life, he makes it possible to give me new life. So what does that look like? Well, the way that reconciliation and recreation happens is this. A person understands that he or she is in this condition. I'm a sinner. I'm broken. This is exactly my problem. And that Jesus Christ took care of everything. He did it all. And that person receives God's gift of salvation by faith. They believe that Jesus Christ died for them and nothing and no one else will save. This is my hope. This is the one. This is the only one. I pin my hopes, my confidence on him. And when a person receives God's gift like that, amazingly, God calls that new birth. There's the recreation part. My relationship's right. And now, it doesn't always look like it. It doesn't always feel like it. But the Bible says this, I'm a new creature in Christ. There's something inside that's been remade, reborn. And the Bible says that the moment of that new birth, God does something else. The good news just gets better. He does something else. He puts his spirit inside an individual to guide and direct and give instruction for life. And what we looked at last week was this idea that throughout life, the whole purpose of God's spirit inside is to begin spreading his influence more and more throughout my life. And he opens my eyes to things and helps me see, oh, that's wrong. It needs to be put off. And, oh, this is right. It needs to be put on. See, it's good news. I could do nothing. And now, because of the Holy Spirit within, because I'm reborn, I can come to commands like this and I can look at as to the Lord. And now I have a mooring anchor. I've got something to put that to. Right? God commands expectantly. These are commands. You must do them. But you can't do them apart from a relationship with God. And that comes through Jesus Christ. We have to understand that for all of these today, this next few weeks. So I just ask you, where are you this morning? Where are you this morning? If you're not saved and you need reconciliation to God and recreation of your own life within, you can do that right now. You don't have to talk to a person. You don't have to pray a certain kind of prayer. You simply receive Christ's gift. I'm a sinner, Lord. Save me. You're the only one who can. And in that moment, the Bible says there's a miracle that happens inside. Or if you are, you're a believer, you need to go back to what we considered last week, to the Holy Spirit's influence being pressed out more and more and letting him control your life. So that these things are more and more a reality. God commands expectantly, yet dependently. The second observation I would make is this, about all these commands, that God commands equally, but personally. All right, if you look at all these, in each of these three relationships, God addresses both sides of the relationship coin. All right, wives and husbands, children and parents. All right. Bosses, employees. But that's the equal side. He deals with both, but he deals with both sides. And that's where it gets personal. Okay? He deals with both equally but personally. And here's what we really need to grasp as we work through these. Okay? I'm going to do my best to explain this. Here's what we really need to grasp as we look at these commands. God's concerned with me and my walk within the roles that he's placed me in life. Am I a father? Well, then God has specific things about how I walk in a holy way towards my children. God's concerned with me and my walk. Am I a husband? God expects me to walk in a way of holiness towards my wife. The primary way I do that, as we'll see next week, is by loving her. Now, sometimes we come back with this, but she's hard to love. All right, God's not called me, let's be clear, God's not called me to make her lovable. He's called me to walk in holiness. Catch the difference? He's concerned with me. God's not first and foremost concerned with fixing all the broken people and things all around me. God is concerned first and foremost with fixing the broken thing called me. And as we go through these passages, we need to keep our eyes on that, because we get so caught up in our need to address and change everyone and everything else. Well, I can't change, I can't fix if they don't fix. No, God's called you. He's very aware of the broken world we live in. And what he's done is he's called you to live with your holiness, your walk, in relationship to him. God addresses both sides. And really, folks, we can take confidence in this. I really find confidence in this as I walk in my own Christian walk. If I'm walking as a loving husband toward my wife, I'll give this example. If I'm walking as a loving husband toward my wife, leading her in paths of holiness, I can be confident of this, that God will bring her face to face with the areas she needs to grow and change in. God does a whole lot better job being a Holy Spirit than I'll ever do. And I'm confident there are times where he uses me to be a voice to her. Sometimes it's to come along and admonish. Sometimes it's even correct. Sometimes it takes the form of this, more of a demand. Be careful in this. A demand happens when something righteous must be done. Let me give you an example. I'll put it in the context, I think, of a context we can understand very easily. Context of a parent and a child. There are times where I tell my child to do something, and I demand it. You will do this. I have to be careful. I have to do that in a holy way. I can't do that in a harsh way. I can't do that in an angry way. I have to be right. I have to be gracious and meek and gentle and humble in my own approach. But there are times where it's simply, no, this must be done. It's a demand. I was reminded of this recently. I was talking with a friend of mine who is in the later years of parenting, has some teen children, and one of his sons is not so much into athletics. But the family had a ministry through their church that involved doing athletic events with teens in the community, and they would do activities and events and games and whatnot. And the dad was telling me how he had been talking to his son and said, you know, son, you need to be participating in these games, activities. And it was really a point of not so much the dad going, I really want my son to be athletic and really work on these skills. It was just, this is an outreach. You need to develop yourself this way and be better able to serve others, so you need to do it. And the son made this comment. He said, but dad, I don't want to. And I'll never forget this. The next thing the man said to me, he said, I told him, look, you don't have to want to do it, but you must do it. There are times in life, in these relationships, where we have to make a demand, okay? But what I'm going back to is this. God's concerned with me. That's the point here, okay? God is concerned with working in my life. He'll use me in other lives, but he wants to deal with me. God commands equally, yet personally. Now, real quick, before we get to our passage, I know I'm doing a lot of groundwork on the advanced side of this, okay, but trying to lay some groundwork for us. Real quick, the danger with this personal address that God does is that we check out. Because it's almost like I'm reading someone else's mail. Two wives, not me. All right? Let me give you four reasons not to do that with any of these, okay? Because we're all going to find some point in this passage, series of verses, where we say, that's not me. Okay? And why we can't do that. All right, these four reasons. First of all, God might put you in one of these roles someday. You say, no way. Nope. Okay, do you know what's going to happen in the next 15 minutes? I think so. Pastor's hopefully going to be done soon. Not going to happen in the next 15. I can tell you that right now. We don't know. And do we know what's going to happen in the next 5 years, 10 years? We don't know. God might put you in one of these roles someday. Don't dismiss it. Secondly, God expects you and me to teach others all of Christ's commands. That's Matthew 28, the Great Commission. We're to go and we're to make disciples, teaching them all the things that Christ taught us to observe. Well, these are Christ's words. This is the word of Christ. Can you teach this? Don't dismiss it. Thirdly, God desires each of us to have the kind of heart that resonates with and rejoices in these commands. Let me put it this way. If there's a part of us, as we listen to any of these, and there's a part of us, and it's not really applicable to me, it's not my rule in life, but inside there's a part of our heart that's going, oh, that grates on me. God just put his finger on something. God, that's what God wants to address. It may not be the specific role, but it may be something in your own heart. He wants each of us to have the kind of heart that resonates and rejoices with these commands. And lastly, God expects us to bear one another's burdens and pray for one another. Can I give you a challenge? Think about the people you pray for, hopefully pray for in life, and next to their name, take the six roles that are listed here and put the roles that they fill in life. Maybe it's someone you pray for, and as you look at it, you go, wow, they're a wife, they're a mother, they're actually even an employer, and they're a child. And then pray God's word for that individual. Do you know how to pray for a wife? Do you know how to pray for a mother? Do you know how to pray for a child? A woman who is in the role of dealing with her own little children, but she's also trying to help her elderly parents through the other end of life, and the push and the pull of all that's entailed in that. Trying to honor them, respect them, but also dealing with, and maybe even an employer or an employee. Have you ever thought about the pressures of life? Have you ever come back and prayed through a passage like this? Prayed what God asks of them. Lord, this is going to be really difficult, but please help them with this. We're called to lift one another up in prayer. And I don't know any better way than really to sink our minds into what God's expecting here and go, wow, this really helps me know how better to pray for one another. So four reasons, please don't dismiss this. It's other male, sure, but it's for all of us. Let's keep that in mind. God commands expectantly, yet dependently. God commands equally, yet personally. All right, with that foundation, let's go ahead and turn now to verses 22 through 24. Let me go ahead and read these verses for us. Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. It starts off this way. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. When it comes to a wife's relationship, walking in holiness in regards to her husband, Scripture gives this command, in a word, submit. And that's a word that means literally to subordinate, obey, or put oneself under. Now, that's a much despised word in our culture today. Just be frank. Much despised word in our culture today. And unfortunately, it's despised not just by unbelievers, but also by believers. Sometimes just as much. It's also a word that we can say this. It's also a word that's been much abused in our culture today. All right? So we really need to understand what's God getting at here when he says, wives, submit to your own husbands. What is God getting at? All right. I think it's helpful to start off by looking at this same word in another context. In Luke chapter 2, we have a story. Pardon me. In Luke chapter 2, we have a story of the boy Jesus staying behind in Jerusalem in the temple after his parents leave the city. And if you're familiar with that story, you know how it goes. The parents leave. A couple days later, they're on their way back home. They realize, where's Jesus? We don't see him. So they go rushing back in a panic to Jerusalem, looking for him. They get to the temple, and they find Jesus sitting in the temple talking with the religious leaders. And I want to pick up for you in Luke 2 what happens next. Just listen as I read these verses. When Jesus' parents saw him, they were astonished. Probably would be the case. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And Jesus said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they didn't understand the saying he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. That last phrase, "was submissive to them," is our word from Ephesians 5, to submit. All right, let me just make a couple of observations about this. In this story, Jesus could have claimed his rights. I mean, he made the statement, "I must be in my Father's house." He spoke of this as, "This is my responsibility. I have a right to this." Right? Jesus could have argued his equality. "My input is just as valuable as my parents. I'm God." He could have contended that he was being forced to live under parents who didn't understand him. The passage says that. Jesus says, "Didn't you know I'm supposed to be in my Father's house?" And they did not understand. Didn't get it. Could have claimed his rights. Could have claimed equality. Could have claimed, "This is ridiculous. I'm living with parents who don't understand me." But in spite of all that, Jesus did this. He submitted to them. It wasn't that he lost his rights. He actually set them aside. It wasn't that he was less equal. He just didn't consider equality a thing to be grasped. That's scripture. It wasn't that he was forced. He voluntarily placed himself under the authority and leadership of his parents, even though they didn't understand him. I think before we start into this word and this whole passage, we have to have that grasp of this is how Christ himself did this actual thing. And there's also this. Submission is a way of life, not just for wives, but as we saw last week, it's for all of God's people. Verse 21 says that we are to submit to one another and as a body. We talked about that. But the only way of entering into that way of life, a submissive way of life, whether it's to one another or to a husband or as Jesus did to parents, the only way to enter into that way of life that God's calling us to live is with the first step of humility. And that's why Jesus himself starts off the Beatitudes, his Sermon on the Mount, with this statement, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." It has to start there. Ephesians 4:2, we started this starting off with the whole Christian walk and the walk of holiness. Okay, what does that start with? It starts with this, walk with all humility. We said what that is, in its essence, is lowering high thoughts about myself. Well, we live in a world that raises thoughts about myself. I'm worth way more than that. I'm of so much more value than that. This is a whole different mentality. Coming to Christ, completely different way you approach the world and approach life. I'm nothing. I have nothing apart from Christ. I'm broken apart from him. I'm doomed apart from him. But Christ is my all. A humility that allows me to enter into this. So wives, here's God's direction for your walk in relationship to your husband. Submit. Now God graciously provides help for us with this because he knows this is going to really create some questions and some concerns and some issues. And I think in his wisdom, God very carefully gave us some good content to follow this that gives both direction and protection for this command. So I want to start off, the next couple of verses, actually all these verses, 22, 23, 24, really answer three questions. All right, the first question is this, who should wives submit to? Well, let's look at the verse. Here's a question of orientation. How do I orient myself with this? All right, verse 22 points us in this direction. Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. That makes pretty good sense, right? Submit to your own husband. Yes, verse 21 calls us to submit to one another. Okay, we saw that. But specifically here, God's giving wives a specific instruction, submit to your own husband. And there really is both freedom and some restriction wrapped up in that. There's freedom because wives, you're not in the position of having to obey someone else's husband. Okay? There is restriction, though, in the sense that you're obligated to obey one husband, your own. And we'll get to this next week, but husbands, let me just make this comment. Notice the implication here. You can't get a substitute for leading your wife. She's your responsibility, and she's looking to you. You don't get to pass this off. She is responsible to listen and obey you. All right, but notice the clarifying phrase at the end of all this, that as to the Lord. That is incredibly helpful here. All right? There are times, let's face it, where a wife has a husband who's not following the Lord or perhaps isn't even a believer. All right? I'm just going to say it outright like this. It's impossibly hard to submit to a man like that without God's help and work in your own soul. Let's face it. There's no perfect husband out there. They all fail. They all sin. They all get it wrong at times. And it's impossibly hard in your own strength to just do this. It has to start with this relationship, as I said earlier, with God. And God knows that. And so if I can paraphrase this last phrase, it's almost like he's saying this. You need to submit with this in mind. You're ultimately submitting to me. You're ultimately giving honor and respect to me. I've asked this of you. I know it's hard. But you're ultimately honoring me with your submission. All right? And that realization does two things. That as to the Lord idea. First of all, it enables submission even when things are exceedingly difficult. Because in this point, catch the imagery here, I'm not just responsible to a man, I'm actually accountable, responsible to God. I'm accountable to obey him. And he said to submit. It's difficult. I don't think my husband's making the right decision. Okay? And that really is where it begins to chafe and rub and get difficult. And second of all, that phrase provides a standard against which a wife can measure her husband's expectations as to the Lord. Okay, husbands, let's be clear about this. There may be things you ask of your wife or expect in your marriage or you the ways you think and approach life, okay, but you've got to keep it all within the bounds of God's word and his instruction. You don't get just to do whatever you want. That's the abuse side of this. That's the going to the wrong extreme side of this. I've used this now for my own personal means. It's as to the Lord. A wife can measure her husband's expectations by the expectations of God ultimately. All right? So let me give you an example. If a husband were to ask his wife to steal, this verse calls her to obey God rather than her man. You obey, you submit as to the Lord, ultimately accountable to God. I'm sorry, that's contrary to what God's laid down. Cannot happen. And Peter steps into this very type of situation with this counsel. 1 Peter 3, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, basically same wording, so that even if some do not obey the word. All right, let me just pause there. I think we oftentimes think of that as like someone who's just outright rebellious, a husband who's just off on his own, doing his own thing. Could be, not necessarily. Husbands, how many of us have had times where we've not obeyed God's word? Hello, all of us. So we're speaking to a context that happens all the time. We can say it that way. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. Even if some don't obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see respectful and pure conduct. And Peter's point really is this. The fact that marriage is hard, Okay, it's a wonderful thing, but it is difficult. It takes work. It's hard at times. The fact that marriage is hard and husbands disobedient does not give a wife reason to disobey the Lord and be insubordinate in her marriage. I don't know any other way to put that from what Peter says. The fact that marriage is hard, I'm talking about just the normal difficulties of trying to get along and work through relationships of life, okay? That it's hard and that it's that at times husbands can be disobedient doesn't give a wife the right to disobey the Lord. Now, she's to strive by God's grace to submit, and it might be, God says, her very conduct that turns the heart of her husband. Can I give you a personal example of this? My wife and I will have times where, you know, we disagree about something, perhaps, and I'll say something, or I'm dealing with the kids, and I address it the wrong way, and, you know, not perfectly, but there are times where she will just quietly, graciously, hey, that wasn't quite right. And I'm all worked up inside. And usually it's like she makes the comment or says something or just she goes on with life and just deals with things in a gracious way, in a gentle way. And I'm over here kind of all stewing up. But guess what happens? That attitude, that spirit, that approach, it does this. It's like a dagger right to the heart that the Holy Spirit uses to go, Kyle, no. You've been disobedient to the word of God. And you know what? It's going to be your wife's conduct that pulls you back and says, that wasn't right. See what she's doing? That's right. Right. See, we think of this in the big terms of someone big rebellious or totally unsaved. That could be the case, but it's every day of life. And there are these times where perhaps a wife needs to say something to her husband. You know, make an appeal. I don't quite know that's the quite right way to go. But all of this is couched in what we saw earlier in Ephesians 4, humility, gentleness, meekness, patience, bearing with the husband, with love. All right, that's the mindset here. She does this with all of that in mind. And that really is the walk of a saint. It's a walk by faith, not by sight. I look at it and go, that's impossible. That's not going to work. I don't know what to do with that. And God says, I'll tell you what to do with it, but it's going to take faith. Because you're going to really have to believe me that this is the right way to go right now. That's the walk of a saint. And folks, let me just stop there and just say this. Does it make sense why all of this has to be couched in a right relationship with God? You don't get this. You don't get the sense and the flavor and the approach and the whole spirit of this without a walk with the Lord. You don't. I don't find fault with anyone unsaved who looks at this and goes, this is just harsh. This is just cruel. This is just wrong. The Bible says that the natural person doesn't understand the things of God. I get it. But believers, it shouldn't be that way with us. Totally different mindset. You have the Spirit of God within. You should be able to come to a passage like this and find delight and joy in what God's laid down, not, oh, that's so terrible. Should be none of that in our lives. That's not how God intends this. The orientation, the wife submits to her own husband as to the Lord. But that does bring up another question. Why? The motivation here. Why should a wife submit? Okay. And really, verse 23 answers that question, and it starts off by answering it with this statement. For the husband is the head of the wife. Why should wives submit to their own husbands? Put it simply, because that's the way God set it up. That's the way God designed it. Because the husband is the head, that's God's design. Now, what does that headship look like, though? What's that all about? And that's where the rest of verse 23 comes in. All right, rest of verse 23 says, in marriage, the husband's the head, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, we have two earlier times in Ephesians where Christ is referred to as the head of the church. All right, one of those is Ephesians 1:22. And in that passage, we're told this: God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. In that text, the idea there of the head is one of authority, one of rule. God has placed Christ over the church to rule over it, to give authority. All right, that's one idea of the headship that Christ has over the church. The other idea, of this word headship is in Ephesians 4 and verses 15 and 16, where we're told this: we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from which the whole body, joined and held together, makes the whole body grow. And there it's more the idea of being a source. All right, like a river has a head or a source from which all the water flows. Same idea in that passage in Ephesians 4. Christ is the head, the source, out of which the whole body grows and joins together. All right, so you have authority rule on one side. You also have this idea of being a source. In our passage here in Ephesians 5, the reference to Christ as the head of the church really has the idea of the authority, the rule side of things. We're in the context of that. We're in the context of obeying and submitting and all that. It's the idea of authority and rule. So we could say it this way: the husband's not the source of his wife. It even sounds weird saying that. But by God's placement, he is her head in authority. All right? We could say it this way: it's not that God's looking at the two and going, oh, you know what? You're better than the other. It's just God looked at it and said, there's got to be one in authority, one rule. So here it is. Here's the head. Right? That's how God set it up. And I really think it's noteworthy for us as husbands to see the way Christ's role of headship affects the body. If you look at that phrase, it says this: Christ's role of headship, he's the head and is himself its savior. He's ultimately concerned for the body's good. Now, the parallel there should not be that somehow we go, oh, well, I'm the savior of my wife. That's not the idea. But we can take it in principle and say this: that the husband occupies his role as head with his wife's benefit in mind. I'm placed in this role not to lord over, not to domineer, but I'm placed in this role to give guidance and leadership to life. That's what God's done. So the motivation for wives to submit goes like this: God has put the husband in a role of authority over the wife for her good. Keep that in mind, men. For her good. In short, this is the structure God designed. Let me just, and I'm hopping back and forth here between wives and husbands, but let me just say this, speaking to our husbands, can't emphasize this enough. Your wife, in this passage, is called to put herself in an incredibly vulnerable position under you. We kind of go through life and just, yeah, this is the role, this is what God's done. Now, you got to understand, this is incredibly vulnerable. She's called to obey, to submit. And she's doing that with the hope that God is at work in the heart and that somehow you'll be submissive to God and that she can follow with joy and delight. And this is not going to be something where she's just dragging her feet the whole way. Incredibly vulnerable. And I don't think it's a mistake that God gives 3 verses in this passage to instructing the wives. And if you look next, he gives 9 to instructing the husbands. God knows what can happen when someone's given authority. It goes to the head. It goes to their head. And he's going to be really clear in the next passage: husbands, here's your responsibility. I can't emphasize it enough. We really need to think this way. And we need to consider the implications of that statement. The role of headship God has placed us in as a husband is not about control. The role of headship that God has placed us in is not about selfish rule, getting what I want. The role of headship that God has placed us in is all about one word. It's called this: responsibility. Living for the holy good of your wife. And here's the really sobering part. Are you ready? God will hold us accountable. Selfish living will ultimately not stand. We have to keep both these sides in view. Wives, I'd say this: place your ultimate hope and confidence in the goodness and wisdom of God and follow his design. Is God wise? Is he good? Well, then trust him. And that brings us to the final question: how should wives submit? And verse 24 really is instructive for us on this. We're told this: now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. As the church submits to Christ, how does the church submit to Christ? Well, we've seen verses upon verses of what that looks like. It looks like the practical obedience of just, this is what you said, Christ, this is what you said, God, so this is what I'm going to do. But there's also this factor. Ephesians 5:10 talks about trying to discern what's pleasing to the Lord. And Ephesians 5:17 says, seeking to understand what the will of the Lord is. The whole sense of those two phrases is this: I'm going through life and I have a lot that I know this is what God expects, but there's an awful lot of life that's kind of left up to this. I've got to figure out what really pleases the Lord here. And it's not so much I live in fear of, what's going to please God, but this is a relationship where I'm walking through life and I'm going, I have an opportunity to please God here. How can I do that best? Here's an opportunity. How can I please the Lord? What's the thing that I think would please him the most? That's what I want to do. See, it's a whole spirit. It's a heart. It's an approach to God that says, yes, you've given me specific commands and I'll obey those. I want to obey those. Help me obey those. But it's also this: it's, God, you've done so much for me. You've given me Christ. You've given me life. You've given me hope. Now, what can I do to please you? Kathleen Nielsen wrote a book titled Women and God, Hard Questions, Beautiful Truth. It's a good book from what I've read so far. But she deals with this passage and makes this comment. Those commands, all right, in verse 24, those commands don't specify certain actions necessarily, but they commend this heart attitude that seeks to understand and to please. How should a wife submit to her own husband? Well, like the church submits to Christ. Well, what does that look like? Well, it looks like the church obeys him. And it looks like the church just wants to please him. What can I do, Lord? And Kathleen goes on and she says this: such an attitude means respecting my husband's will and sometimes bending my own will in response. It means taking time to listen to my husband talk. It means considering how to be the most suitable helper for the one God's given me to help. And she uses this illustration. She says, some husbands might like help packing their suitcases. She says, mine doesn't. Some like help talking through teaching preparation. She says, mine does. But submission is something that happens deep inside by God's grace. It might have to do with learning about someone or something I would not otherwise be interested in. It might mean being willing to move to a place where I might not choose to live. But she goes on, depending on the unique factors in each marriage, one wife's help will look very different from another's. Even in various contexts, however, what will be similar is the heart attitude of respect that a submissive wife has for her husband, and that flavors a home with a distinct and beautiful harmony. See, we're down to the heart level now. And it really comes back to, I've mentioned this, I'm going to come back to this, it really comes back to the relationship one has with the Lord. Look, I don't know where everyone is this morning. You might sit there and go, I've totally flubbed this. This is just not possible. This is just not working. Can I point you in a direction this morning? And this is for all of us, not just those of us in a husband-wife relationship, but any of us who feel like, man, the relationships have just kind of begun to... Okay, let me point you in a direction. Go to Christ. Start there. Start there. Run back to Christ. Let him begin molding and shaping and working and forming in you the holiness he's calling to. And I'll close with this comment, this quote, also from Nielsen's book. One of the beauties, she says, of Scripture's instructions is that they don't always prescribe practical details of headship and submission. This is troubling to those who want the Bible to give precise rules for everything. She says it doesn't. And I'm glad it doesn't. We shouldn't try to make it do so. Now, she's not denying that there are specific commands in Scripture, because she goes on to say this: Scripture has a few words specifically for wives and a few for husbands, and it has thousands for every believer. Her point is this: yes, there's specific things to wives and husbands, but look, you're a believer, well, there's a whole book that you've got to digest. Start there. She goes on, this is why women and men need to focus first and foremost on knowing Christ. Women and men need to study and live and teach on the whole Scriptures. Then it will follow more naturally for a wife to submit to her husband as to the Lord. It will follow more naturally for a husband to love his wife with Christ-like love. Our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is primary and flows into every other relationship. And she ends with this: that's the point. That's the point. So I don't know where you're at in life this morning. Saved or unsaved? If you're in this role, if you're in any of these roles, which role you're in. But I can say this: wherever you are at in life, here's what God wants to do. He wants to begin forming Christ in you now. If you're unsaved, come to Jesus Christ. It begins with a relationship with Him, with God through Christ. If you're saved, you need to start letting the Holy Spirit fill you, like we talked about last week. Let Him press into your life and finger the things that you've been holding on to so zealously for so long. Let Him have His way. Let's pray. Father, you've given us